You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So if you have your Bibles, take them out. If you have a notebook, something to write on, a phone, old papyrus scroll in your back pocket, something. But there's not going to be any verses on the screen. I'll give you time to get there if you have your Bible, and I'll read them to you. But we're going to go through quite a few passages, and I just want to make some observations tonight. And so I hope you had some coffee. Matthew, Mark chapter 12, something happens. A group of people come up to Jesus. It's a group of teachers of the law. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 says this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Right? So there's 10 commandments. Most of us know about those. But throughout Exodus and Leviticus and other places, there's 613 commandments. 613 commandments. And in Jesus' day, it was in vogue to debate. And the teachers of the law, who had scrupulously studied and memorized all 613, would often find themselves in close circles debating which of those, like, trumps another. Is one commandment more powerful or more weighty or to be held in one circumstances? Which one is the greatest? And there was all kinds of theories at the time. And so, verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And Matthew 22's rendition in verse 40, after he says that, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, he says all 613, all the laws, and then all the teachings of the prophets, all of them just hang on these two things. But did you notice what Jesus said? Two. But they said, which one? Which raises the question, why did Jesus answer two commandments when they asked which is the greatest commandment? And in Jesus' mind, perhaps he didn't. In Jesus' mind, he's given you the answer, but the answer is one coin, but it's got two sides. Two sides of the same coin. And on the one side, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And he says, mind and strength. On the other side of the coin, it's the same coin. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you back up and you're like, but those are two commandments, why did he link those two commandments? We've been studying the last several weeks the Shema. It's a prayer. It's three passages in the Old Testament, two from Deuteronomy, one from Numbers. We've been looking at the first one that shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, there and abouts. But Jesus pulls in another verse. He pulls in Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jewish rabbis, they have like an interpretation rule of the Bible. It's called the comparison of equals. The comparison of equals, and it goes like this. If you have a verse over here, a commandment or a law, and it's phrased a certain way, for example, you shall love, fill in the blank, and you've got another law or commandment over here, and it begins with the exact same phrase, in this case, you shall love, fill in the blank, then the law of comparison of equals is there's something that God intended for us to put these two together, because when I understand this, it'll shed light on this other commandment, and when I look at this one, it actually sheds light on this one. And the very first phrase, you shall love, in the Hebrew, it's ve'ahefta, and it just means you shall love. And so they said, you shall love God, and you shall love neighbors, and so there's something about these two that have to be understood together in order to understand them together. And so Jesus is saying this: if you really want to know the greatest commandment, it's love God. But how do you know if you're loving God? You can't see God. Here's how you know you're loving God: when you're loving others. And do you really want to know what the love of God looks like? It's love in the flesh. And when you truly love another person selflessly, you'll begin to understand what it means to love God. His disciple, John, the apostle, picks up on this in 1 John. He'll say something like this: if you claim to be in the light, but you hate your brother, you're actually not in the light. You're standing in the dark. The lights are off, bro. Near the end of his book, in chapter 5, he says, if anyone claims to love God, who he can't see, but hates his brother, or love God who he can't see, but hates his brother who he can't see, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. In other words, what John is saying is they're inseparable. It's two sides. You can't have a quarter without an eagle on the back. You just can't, right? It's an eagle, right? And then who's on the front? Some guy. You can't have a quarter split in half. It's both sides. It's heads and it's tails. And what John says, you can't really love God and hold bitterness against your brother or hate them. And you can't love them truly unless you love God. And so there's this link and connection. Tracking? So we've been looking the last several weeks, and we said they left Egypt. And then from Exodus chapter 15 through 17, before they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, that God gives them three tests. There's three tests at least. We could probably deduce a few more. But we've made observations the last several weeks that these three tests that they experienced corresponded with the ways that they were to love God, with all their heart. And we looked at Mara and the Leb, the heart, their will, their choice to follow God regardless, to depend on his word. We looked at the test with manna and trusting God daily, and it corresponded with their soul, their nefesh, their cravings and their longings. And then last week, Andrew looked at this whole idea of water from the rock and this idea of their muchness, their everything, their strength, right? So if these three tests correspond with this element of loving God, and if loving God has two sides of the same coin, love God, but you can't love God without loving others, i.e. community, the question should then be, in these three tests, in addition to them learning how to depend and trust and love God, are there lessons that are intended for them to learn to help them to love others? And so that's where I want to direct our attention tonight. I want to revisit these same three tests we looked at, not for the sake of review or boredom, but there's actually some scraps of thread we've left on the floor that we didn't look at each of these times we've looked at these stories. And I want to go back, do a quick review, but then pick up those scraps of fabric and kind of see what they thread together as it relates to loving your neighbor as yourself. Make sense? Hopefully it will before we're finished. So the first place they come to 3 days outside of Egypt is a place called Mara. It shows up in Exodus chapter 15. You remember the story, they've been traveling 3 days, they're without water, they come to a place, there's a well, everybody gets excited, and they start rushing in, they dip the cup in, or whatever they have into the well, and it's bitter. And then it just says they cry out to Moses, or they complain. The word's only used once. It's key to make mention of. They grumbled towards Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord, what do I do? God showed him a stick. He threw it into the well. The bitter water became sweet, and everybody drank, and they're happy ever after, right? However, in the midst of that, there's some strange verses that show up that should cause you to scratch your head and be like, what does that even mean? And you're like, what? I don't remember that. Well, you don't remember it because we skipped them. But in Exodus chapter 15, after the water becomes sweet and everyone began to drink, in verse 25, the latter part, it says, there, Mara, the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring any of the diseases on you that I brought on Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And it's easy to just read right past us, be like, yeah, that's right, do the commands. But if you hold the phone and you say, wait, what commands? You're like, well, the Ten Commandments. They don't have those yet, friends. Well, the 613 commandments, they come later. We're five chapters early for the Ten Commandments and those that follow. So what command were they given? What instruction were they given? What decree were they given? And so you can say, well, they're foreshadowing. It's the Ten Commandments. Could be. But I don't think so. Jewish rabbis and us students of Scripture as well come to passages like this. We're like, well, what command could it have been? Well, maybe it wasn't so much the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was the commandments they had up to this point. And maybe there's some instructions God had given. God had told Abraham to circumcise his son. And so maybe there's some things like out there that are in the known space. But others would say, no. Something happened here. And God told him something here. It's just not recorded in Scripture. So it's not recorded in Scripture, and I don't know for sure, but I'll just tell you what I and others think. That the instructions and commands that they were given here had to do, well, with the well and the water and the fact that there were 2.5, give or take, a couple hundred thousand people who had to drink from this one singular well. And you thought the line at Luby's was long, right? I mean, people start elbowing at buffets. Any buffet buffs in the room? It's okay. People crazy at buffets. People just crazy. Like, I'm getting all my money's worth. I'm eating until it hurts. Like, if it ain't hurting, I ain't getting my money's worth, honey. And, you know, it's just a glutton for punishment. Well, it's a glutton, but anyhow, story for another time. But they're there. Think about it. 2.5 million people, one well. Did they just arrive at a mob? These guys are hungry. These gals are hungry. They're thirsty in every sense of the word for water, and you know they're pushing. And then it's bitter, and now they're upset, and they're hangry, whatever the correspondence of hangry would be when you're thirsty and angry. You're thangry, or I don't know. And so they're there, and then the water becomes sweet, and you know they're elbowing some more. And so some would say what God was teaching them there, in addition to I'm your source, is he's giving them instructions about how you serve one another, how you all get water. And what's interesting and why some would then go to that conclusion is the very next verse where God says, I'm the one that heals you. And then he says in verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And so the question would be, why did God lead them to 12 springs when he just healed the water? And what some would point out is, did you notice how many springs? 12. Like, who counts springs? And how many palm trees were they? 70. Like, did they just walk around and be like, huh, there's a lot of palm trees here. Hey, Mo, let's see how many they are. No. Somebody probably did count. Evidently, it's in Scripture. But the numbers themselves mean something. In Scripture, the number 12, it speaks of community. It's 12 tribes. Each tribe is now finding its place. Each tribe now has its very own well, if you will, at this place. 12 disciples. 12, throughout Scripture, it speaks of community. It speaks of unity within the community. And there's 70 palm trees, and you're like, well, is 70 significant? If you read through the Bible, 70 is a very significant number. It represents community and completeness. So in Genesis chapter 10, you've got this passage you're heading in your Bible, said Table of the Nations. It's like the seven original nations after the flood, and there's 70. It's the completeness of all of humanity is what they're trying to say, and all of humanity has gone sideways. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. It's like this completeness of his mission commencing on the earth. In the end of Genesis, it says Jacob, who's the father of the Israelites, they move to Egypt, and it says, you want to guess how many there are in their family? 70. It's like they're all there, and that is going to become a nation. Now, Moses has a group of elders. You want to guess how many he has? 70. Exodus 24 and Numbers 10 tells us that he had 70 elders. And so you've got these numbers 12 and 70 that represent unity of community and completeness. And so it seems in part what God is teaching these people at this leg of the journey is not just to trust him as the source, but to begin to learn how to love one another. And when they begin to learn how to love one another with one well, he says, I'll give you 12 wells. And they stayed there for a while. It wasn't more, it seems, than a couple days. And then they move on to the next place. In Exodus chapter 16, there's this whole deal with they're hungry, but the hunger wasn't so much for physical food. Psalms, in a number of places, points out they're craving particular kinds of food, and so their souls are hungry, and God says, no problem. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. And then the scripture very specifically says in Exodus 16, verse 5, The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they follow my instructions. And the word instructions here, it's literally the word Torah. It's not speaking of like Torah as in the first five of the books of the Bible. Torah just means instructions. Torah just means the way, if they follow my way. And so God says again, I'm going to give you some teachings. I'm going to give you some instructions. I'm going to give you some commands, and let's see if they can follow them. Every day, go get the food. If you don't trust me that I'll give you food tomorrow, and you try to get enough extra for today, it'll be rotten, it'll smell, and it'll have maggots underneath your sleeping bag tomorrow morning. Test me and see. I want you to learn to trust me, that you're going to live not on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of my mouth, God says. And so God says, go get food tomorrow. Now let's see, Moses, if they go get food tomorrow. Good job. 5 days in a row, they did that. Hey, Moses, tomorrow tell them on the fifth day they need to go and get twice as much because on the next day they're not going to have any Sabbath. And so they get twice as much. And the next morning they think it's going to be moldy and have maggots, but it's not because I'm miraculously going to sustain it. And it'll be enough for 2 days. And God says, I'm going to give you instructions and we'll see if they follow. I'll give them instructions. I'll see if they follow because he's teaching them how to love him and depend on him. And trust him. So there's three main lessons God has given them in these tests. Number one, it's to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, it's to trust Moses. But the third lesson God is trying to teach them is to become a unified community. And so in Mara, he gives them instructions, and they have to begin to live that out. In this place, he gives them instructions about every day pick it up, and then follow the Sabbath, and you'll get rest. And Rabbi David Foreman, he says, what God is doing here is he's preparing them to receive the law. He's preparing them to receive the Ten Commandments and the 603 that are going to go with that. He says that the man in the morning and the quail in the evening and get enough for that day and then for the Sabbath, it's like God's putting them on training wheels. He's putting them on training wheels. These are training wheel commandments so that when they get the big commandments, they can trust God and they can ride with them. So they're here. So what does this have to do with community? Glad you asked. Verse 18, it says this. And when they measured it by the Omar, which is a measurement, the one who gathered much... let me back up. Verse 17. The Israelites did as they were told. Good job, friends. Some gathered much, some gathered little. Some gathered much, some gathered little. So there's two ways of reading this. The one way is this. Some were hoarding and greedy, and some were lazy. That's one way of reading it. I don't think that's how it's to be read, though. There were some that were hoarding and greedy, and there were some that were lazy, no doubt. The very next verse says, and when they had measured it by the Omar, the one who had gathered much did not have too much. The one who had gathered little did not have too little. Why? Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. So it could be they're hoarding and they're lazy, or it could be this. Why would some gather much? They have a bigger family. Why would some gather much? Because they've got newborns that can't go gather for themselves. Why would some gather much? Because they're caring for their elderly parents and their neighbor who isn't able. Why would some gather little? Because it's just them and their spouse. But everyone had what they need, and it seems some gathered much and some gathered little, but everyone had what they needed because God is teaching them how to take care of one another. And they're learning not just how to trust God as their source, not just how to trust Moses as their leader, but they're learning how to love one another. Then they come to a place called Rephidim. We doing okay? All right. These are all little threads. We're going to pull it together, and we'll have a little blanket here when we're done. Wasn't a very manly illustration. These are all nuts and bolts. When we're done, we're going to have us a hot rod up here. All right, chapter 17 says this. The whole community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2, chapter 17. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. In chapter 15, they come tomorrow, they complained. Moses, we're thirsty. God, they're thirsty. What do? There's a stick, throw it in, down. Boom, whew, water's sweet. In chapter 16, it says they grumbled, seven times. In chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, it says they grumble seven times. It's the same word that's used in chapter 15. They're just doing it like exponentially more. And Moses is like, what do I do? He's like, do this, all right? Grumble, grumble. Chapter 17 says they quarreled. It's a word that's a little more intense with a little more oomph. Now, they're still grumbling too, so they're still doing that, but they're turning up the heat, and now they're going to begin to turn up the heat on Moses. So they're yelling at him, give us water to drink. Now, I don't know about you, but imagine if I'm Moses, we're in the middle of the desert, there's no water, I'm going to be like, and exactly where do you want me to give you water from? Underneath this rock? But Moses is too scared to get lip with them. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? At the bottom of the passage, it actually tells us what the test is. In verse 7, they yell, is the Lord among us or not? Prove it, Mo. Is God with us? Is he among us? Make him prove it. With water. In the desert. Now, because I'm thirsty. Like, these cats are riled up. Sorry, too much coffee. Right? They're angry, and they're yelling at Moses. Verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, like you do. Listen to what he says. What am I to do with these people? And look at this. They are almost ready to stone me. Which makes me wonder, what made him think that? Like, if I say, man, I got Radonna so mad, she about ready to slap me. What would make me think Radonna, blessed holy that she might be, is getting ready to slap thee? I'm guessing, I'm seeing, like, you know, veins on her forehead pop out. Nostril begin to flare. I've never seen this, by the way, just so you know. Donna gonna come slap me tomorrow morning. But like, what would make me think she's about ready to slap me? If you say, they about ran me off the road. And what made you think that? It could have been they told you you were number one. And then they're on their horn. And then they're like, right? I don't know. And it doesn't say, but you get the picture. Moses is scared. Like really scared. And he's got 2.5 million people with him, and he's in an area that's got lots of stones, and I'm imagining some of them have picked him up, and someone has said, kill him. He brought us out here to die. Just kill him. And so Moses comes to God, and he's like, God, what do I do with him? They're about to kill me. Now, notice he doesn't say, what do I do about the water issue? At this point, Moses isn't thinking about water. He's thinking about breathing 10 minutes from now. What do I do with them? They're about to stone me. And then what comes next? It's one of these verses you could just keep on reading by, but I want you to listen to it. God, what am I supposed to do with them? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go stand in front of them. Moses, God, what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Yeah, what am I supposed to do? What's the problem? They're going to kill me. Well, just go stand out in front of them. And he does. And some of them probably had stones in hands. And then God says, then when you're in front of them, point out the elders. There's 70. You know who they are. Find the ones you can see up close. They're probably the ones with the stones. And just say, you. Come here. And then God says to him, go out in front of them, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And you're like, where's he going? And the very next verse, God says, go to Horeb. You're like, go to Horeb. And for years, I read this passage, like, oh, they're hungry and they're thirsty. And God says, well, go over there and strike the rock. And so Moses goes over there and strikes the rock, and there comes some water, and they're like, ah, oh, look at this, right? But he's not striking the rock right there in Rephidim. He said, go to Horeb, which the operative question should be, where's Horeb? We don't know exactly. We don't know exactly where Rephidim is. If you look in your little maps in the back of your Bible, you'll have a couple of options. There's a number of options for where Horeb, but Horeb is synonymous with Sinai. Other places it's called the Mountain of God. And again, we don't know exactly for sure, but most would say from Rephidim to Horeb, it's 17 to 22 miles. God, what am I supposed to do? They're about to kill me. Go stand in front of them. Now get some of the elders, pick up your staff, and go to Horeb. 17 miles away. That's a long walk with some elders that just had some stones about ready to take you down. Now, what? You got to be crazy. Where are you taking me now? I don't know. Horeb. So they go to Horeb. You get to Horeb, which should ask the question, have we been to Horeb before? Has Moses been to Horeb before? We're only in chapter 17, so we don't have far to go. You go back to chapter 3, and you discover Moses is a shepherd under his father-in-law Jethro, who's a priest of Midian, and he's shepherding his sheep, and they come, he brings his sheep to Horeb, the mountain of God. And it's there this bush catches on fire and is not consumed. It's there the Lord speaks to him and tells him he's about to go to Egypt and deliver its people. And it's there Moses says, are you serious? And God says, I'll be among you. I will be with you. And you're going to go worship there. And he's like, well, how do I know it's true? When you've gone and done what I just told you to do, you're going to come back right here on this mountain, and you're going to worship me. What's the test? Is God with us or not? God, they want to know if you're with us or not. They want to know if I'm with them. They want to know if I'm with them. I told you I'd be with them. What sign did I give you? You'd come back to this mountain, and you'd worship me here. And they're about to come back to this mountain in a few days, but God takes them to the place where it all started with Moses. And Moses is like, they want to know, are you with us or not? And God says, they want to know I'm with them. They need proof. They want me to prove it. They want me to demonstrate my faithfulness to them. They want me to prove I'm with them. Go to Horeb and get your staff. And stand in front of the rock and strike it with everything you have. But know this, I'm going to stand before you in that rock and they'll strike me. You want to know if I'm with you? You'll know I'm with you because when you strike me, water will begin to flow. And the very one you struck will be the very one that gives you life. And Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, is that rock that water flowed from. And so Moses goes to Horeb, he strikes the rock, and water begins to flow. How far? 17 miles. It's a little trickle, it's a little stream, it's a creek, it's a full-blown rushing river, and it's going to flow 17 miles. Give or take. And the children of Israel, meanwhile, they're sitting back, pouting, and all of a sudden they're like, what's the sound of thunder right here? That's not thunder. That's an avalanche of water coming our way, and if you don't get out of the way, you're not just going to be quenched of thirst. You're going to drown. And the water comes, and they drink. Have you ever read this? I don't know. This, it's just right. All right, we got to move on. Community. They're still not getting the lesson. So what happens next, no pun intended, puts the nail on the coffin of community for these folks. Chapter 17, verse 8, the Amalekites came and they attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill or mountain with the staff of God in my hands. And I always pictured this scene, like they're in Rephidim, and there's the little valley, and the Amalekites come in, and they attack them, and Moses is like, ah! And Joshua's like, ah! And Moses is like, what do I do? And Joshua's like, I don't know! And then Moses says, hey, go fight. I'm going up there. And he does, and he takes the staff, and there's the guy by the name of Aaron and Hur, and they lift it up, and the story tells us that when his staff's in the air, Joshua's, like, they're kicking some Amalekite hiney, but when Moses gets tired and he puts his staff down. Then like Amalekites start kicking Joe and his friends, Hiney. And so it's kind of like, whee! And I mean, you wonder, how many times did they do that before they realized, staff goes up, we kick Hiney. Staff goes down, ooh, ooh, ooh. And you wonder, like, I don't know what you would do. Some of you are a little messed up in your mind. You'd be like, hey, watch this. Whee, whee, whee. Like, you'd be like, lift it up, we beat some, lift it down. I don't know. Anyhow. But I always thought it was right there. But why does Moses say, go fight, and then tomorrow I'll lift up my staff? Like, is the hill right there really going to take him a day to get to? Or is there another hill he's planning on going back to? 17 miles that would probably take a day to get to. Or were they at Horeb and messengers came and he said, Joshua, go fight. You'll be back tomorrow. When you get back ready to fight, I'm going up there, the source of who God is, and I'm going to stand on top of our God, if you will, and lift up a banner point. And now, I don't know if he was at Horeb or if he was here, if he went back there. It just makes for interesting imagination in my ADD mind as I'm reading scripture. But this much we know. Moses on the mountain, he lifts up his staff, Aaron and Hur lifting up his arms when he gets tired. It's a beautiful picture of what God does in the supernatural and the part that we play in prayer, and yet people actually fighting on ground below, and that whole passage is beautiful. But what I want to just wrap up our thoughts with as it relates to community is the Amalekites. It says the Amalekites came in and they attacked them. So we then have to ask ourselves the question, who are they? It's the first nation that attacks Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17, 18, and 19 tells us when they're about to go on the front, remember what the Amalekites did when you were traveling through the desert, how they attacked yours who were weak, weary, worn out, and lagging behind. And we discover that these Amalekites, they're like camel raiders. I refer to them like, the way I picture them is they're like desert pirates. They hide out in the shadows of these mountains in these deserts, and the children of Israel went through, and the people that were weak and weary and tired and weren't quite as in shape as some of the other Israelites, they began falling behind, and Israel just kept going, and the Amalekites killed them. It speaks of the Amalekites that's their strategy. They isolate. They wait for someone to get discouraged and tired and weary and worn out and separated from their community. And then they're primed to pounce. By the way, if you're taking notes and keeping score, the Amalekites throughout Scripture often represent evil, and some would even say Satan. And his tactics towards you and I are exactly the same. That when we're tired, and when we're weary, and when we're discouraged, and we begin to separate and isolate ourselves from other people, we're prime for his pounce to be taken down. Proverbs 18 would put it like this, he who isolates himself or herself basically sabotages their own soul for destruction. So you've got this group of people that they're praying like this, but you also have the Israelites that left them behind. They knew they were weary, or maybe they just didn't care. And they got taken out. What's the lesson here we seem to learn? That as they leave Egypt, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it seems like they're just like one big crowd. They're like a mob of people, just kind of blobbing through the desert. They get to Morrow, and it's like, you know, mano y mano, and it's dog eat dog, and it's like whoever can get their cup in the well the first, the fastest is it. But he begins to teach them, no, serve one another. With the manna, it's get for those that don't have, and get for those that have, and it's learning how to love one another. What happens at Rephidim? They discover if we don't take care of our weak and our weary, the enemy will take them out. And what we discover prior to Sinai is they just, 2.5 million people, 12 tribes, just kind of like blobbed through the wilderness, it seems. But what we discover at Sinai, they stayed there 11 months. And in Numbers chapter 2, after they have the instructions for the tabernacle, God says the tabernacle is going to go here. The front door of the tabernacle is going to go east. Now there's 12 tribes, and I'm going to tell you where to go. There are going to be 12 tribes, groups of three. Judah, you got three tribes, and you're the king tribe on the east. You're going to protect that way. Reuben, you're on the south. You and two other tribes, you're going to camp on this side of the tabernacle. Ephraim, you've got two other tribes with you, and you're going to camp on the west side of the tabernacle. And Dan, you got two other tribes with you, and you're going to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And whenever the tabernacle is set up, you're going to camp around this, and the Levites are going to go around it. In Numbers chapter something later, I think it's chapter 10, verse 14, God says, and when you leave, when the cloud begins to move, when the Spirit of God begins to move, you're going to like pack up shop, you're going to pack up the tent, the Levites, you all have a little job, there's three different kinds of priests, and they each have a little something they have to do. And then God says this, Judah, you and your two tribes, you're going to go first. Levites, you're going to take the poles and the canopy and the tent, the tabernacle, you're going to go right behind them. Ephraim, you're going to go right behind them with your two tribes, and then your other priests that have all the stuff that goes into the tent, because they're going to get there first, they're going to set the tent up, and then you're going to put stuff in the tent. It's going to work fabulously because I'm God and I'm like super efficient like that. You guys are going to go right behind the Ephraimites, and then the Reubenites, and then Ephraim, you guys are going to go right behind these priests, and then Dan, you and your two tribes that are with you, you guys, you're the rear guard. The Bible actually calls Dan, you're the rear guard. What's the point? No more of this Amalekite mess. No more of this leaving your weak behind mess. No more of leaving these people that get disenfranchised and disconnected from their tribe and their people and left behind and picked off mess. When you travel, Judah, you're one of the biggest and the strongest. Dan, you and you guys are one of the biggest and the strongest. I want some of the biggest and the strongest warriors at the front and the back. You're going to lead the way and you're going to guard the way and you're going to protect all your people. And what we discover is these 12 tribes that were a mob and a crowd become a community. And they each have a place. And they each have a purpose. And they each have a niche in the community as a whole. And what we discover in the New Testament, in places like Ephesians chapter 4, God says, I've given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of all the Christians, so that they each understand their place and their purpose and their gifting. And when each person is in their place doing their purpose with their gifting, the body of Christ actually becomes stronger and grows because of love. And you have passages like Romans 12, just in case you didn't read Ephesians 4 and figure that out. You've got, each person's told you've got various gifts. And then you've got other passages like 1 Peter 4 that says each person has different gifts. And just in case you didn't read those three, you've got 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that says each person has various gifts. And it's when these gifts are discovered and enacted and in place, the community is not only strong, but it's strengthened. It's not only strengthened, but it's protected. It's not only protected, but it's encouraged. It's enlivened. And it moves as God has called it to move. What does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? It means to get on my knees, to lift up my hands, to cry out with all of my heart, with everything that I have. But what does it mean to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? It means that I flip the coin. We flip the coin. And we see those around us that God has placed us with in a community. What does it mean to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? It means I discover, where am I? And what's my place? And what's my role? And what's my position? And what's my gifts? And what's my passions? And what's my experiences? And how does God want to pull that together for the collective whole? And who are those around me that are weak and weary and discouraged that I would be inclined to forget and look over and leave behind? But there's places like Hebrews chapter 12 that says I can't do that. That's why it says don't give up meeting together and consider how to encourage one another and find those that are weak and speak life and strength and encouragement to them. Why? Because to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength means we learn ve'ahavta, to love our neighbor as ourself. Would you stand with me? You got all that? Just a few thoughts. But in the wilderness, God is training his people how to trust him and how to love others. And each of us are on our own journey, and he's continuing to teach us how to trust him, how to love others, how to honor him, how to honor others. But part of that is us learning the part that he's called us to play, stepping onto the field in his kingdom and doing it. So God, that's our prayer. We want to love you with everything that we have. And we want to love our neighbors, those that we know and those that we don't know, as we would want somebody to love us. We want to encourage them as we wish somebody would encourage us. God, I pray that just this image of the 12 tribes and how they moved through the desert and each one had a place and a position, may this week, each of us in this room, just perhaps take another step in wrestling and thinking and pondering and understanding what's our place, what's our passions, what's our gifts, and who are those people you've put around us for us to stop, reach back, and pull them up with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great rest of the week.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.